verse that really serves as the outline for this work. There the Lord Jesus told his disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And it is the outworking of that outline of which we read in this book. Luke's purpose in writing Acts was to demonstrate to its intended recipient, Theophilus, the sovereign, unified, and unmitigated advance of the gospel into all the world, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to the remotest parts, ending in this book in Rome. Luke explains how a narrow-minded group such as Israel could give birth to a worldwide religion, a religion that would come to encompass some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And it is that encompassing of peoples formerly alien to the nation of Israel that is at the center of the passage before us this morning. This passage tells us about the aftermath of the Council of Jerusalem. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15, we saw concerning that council that it had been precipitated by false teachers who taught the necessity of obedience to the law of Moses for salvation, that it was preceded by the joyous recognition of God's work and the salvation of Gentiles as Gentiles by Christians living outside of Judea. Thirdly, that it began with a report by Paul and Barnabas of God's work in saving Gentiles. And again, saving Gentiles as Gentiles without having to become proselytes, without having to become Jews. The Council of Jerusalem incurred conflict when Pharisees in the church demanded that Gentiles be circumcised and compelled to obey the law of Moses. And finally, it included testimony by Peter of God's work in the salvation of Gentiles, not through keeping the law of Moses, but on the basis of grace through faith in Christ alone. We read in the passage we last studied, verses 12 through 21 of chapter 15, the response of the Council of Jerusalem to the arguments of Peter and Paul and Barnabas. And that response was recognition that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and that Gentile Christians are not under the law of Moses as a standard of life, while at the same time instructing Gentiles to abstain from sinful practices that were widely practiced in the pagan world. That brings us to the passage before us this morning, beginning with verse 22. I should say in the previous passage, in verse 20, we read of the restrictions that were going to be put out, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. And beginning with verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, 'The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell.'" So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. They had spent time there. They were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. You'll notice I did not read verse 34 in the best manuscripts. That is not found. It's thought to be a scribal gloss intended perhaps to explain why Silas was able to go on Paul's second missionary journey, as we see recorded in verse 40. However, it is in all probability a scribal gloss and not part of the original Word of God. In Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, we read of an earlier trip to Jerusalem on the part of Paul and Barnabas. There we read, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Then in chapter 12, verse 25, we read of their return. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." Well, in the passage before us this morning, we read of another return from Jerusalem. And while there are certainly some similarities in terms of the people involved, there are at the same time some great differences. And the trip to and return from Jerusalem in Acts 11 and 12, Paul and Barnabas took money to Jerusalem. Here in chapter 15, they bring back from Jerusalem the gospel, a message of the gospel, and Christian liberty. Which of those two is the greater? By far, the gift that Paul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem with, the gift of the message of Gentile salvation as Gentiles, freedom from the law of Moses, was a far greater gift than the gift of mere money intended for the sustenance of the Jerusalem church. This passage has as its subject the aftermath of the Council of Jerusalem. In response to the finding of the council that recognized the truth of salvation by grace, and salvation by grace through faith, and the determination to send a letter to the predominantly Gentile churches, instructing believers to abstain from sinful practices that were widely practiced in the pagan world, the council delegated four men, Judas, Silas, Paul, and Barnabas. They delegated these four men to return to Antioch, where they and their message were enthusiastically received. In verses 22 and 23, we read that the church in Jerusalem, including the apostles and elders, agreed to send men back with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch, including leaders named Judas and Silas. The delegation took a letter from the apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem to the churches to which Paul and Barnabas were returning. Something that we should notice is that the decision reached by the Jerusalem council was essentially unanimous. In verse 22, we read, "It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church." Now, if not unanimity, there was at least consensus. Consensus concerning what? Concerning the fact that Gentiles, as Gentiles, were saved, that is, that they were saved by grace through faith, that there was no other condition for salvation other than faith in Jesus Christ. Faith and faith alone is the instrument used by God to bestow His salvation upon sinners. There are no other requirements. There's no human merit, no human work, no human endeavor, either under the law of Moses or outside of that law. There's no other requirement that God lays upon men whereby they obtain the salvation that was gained for them through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ other than faith in Christ. And secondly, the concept of Gentile freedom from the law of Moses. And as we saw in our study of the book of Galatians, not only has the law of Moses never been a requirement for salvation, because during the time of the Old Testament, including the law of Moses, when it was in effect, salvation has always been by grace through faith. But today, as we saw in our study of the book of Galatians, the law no longer is a requirement or a standard of life for God's people. God's people are free from the requirements of the law of Moses. And it was the realization on the part of the Council of Jerusalem, which they now have endeavored to communicate to the church in Antioch. So this decision was at least a consensus decision, if not unanimous. Earlier in verses 1 through 11, we had read of an objection raised to the concept of Gentile salvation, an objection raised by Pharisees within the church. Now, whether these Pharisees simply slunk off, unable to prevail with their perspective, or had their minds changed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, working through the testimony of Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James, we really don't know. But what we do know is that there was a consensus on the part of the church that recognized that salvation is by faith and that the law of Moses is no longer a requirement of life for God's people. This doctrine of justification by faith, apart from works, is so important that there had to be consensus on the part of the church. There could not be a division. This is not an issue over which 51% of the church can have one opinion and 49% the other. The doctrine of justification by faith is so important that there had to be consensus on this point. And those who disagreed were either silenced or left. In verses 24 through 29, we read that the letter to the churches acknowledged the trouble caused by those who wished to place the law upon the Gentiles and refuted them by affirming Paul and Barnabas and only requesting that the Gentiles abstain from sinful practices that were widely practiced in the pagan world. First, in verse 24, here we read that the letter acknowledged the trouble caused by those who had come from the church in Jerusalem at an earlier time. This had been the precipitating stress that caused Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem in the first place and for the council there to be held. And that stress was that men had come probably from the church in Jerusalem. People that in Galatians chapter 2 are referred to as coming from James, and at least claimed to be coming from James and representing James and the leadership of the church. Not the case. That's what's being made clear in verse 24. They're making sure that these men, the leadership of the church at Jerusalem, is trying to communicate clearly to the church in Antioch that these Judaizers had come in an unofficial capacity. No one had laid hands on them. No one had charged or delegated them. They had no authority. They were speaking only for themselves. But because they came from the church in Jerusalem, there was some credit, some weight, some authority given to what they had to say. So the first and most important thing to be communicated was a corrective of this understanding that these men perhaps had some measure of apostolic authority behind them. and thus the clear communication in verse 24 that they had given no instruction concerning what these men taught. So what they had said during their previous time in Antioch did not have an apostolic imprimatur upon it. Their words were their words. They weren't the words of the apostles. They weren't the word of God. Their results, however, are described with two verbs. First of all, disturbed. This word means to agitate, to make the heart palpitate. And a good concept of trying to describe the impact of these false teachers upon the church. If you had received the word of God from the Apostle Paul or from others ministering the gospel and had been told that salvation was by grace through faith, and faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, if you had been told that you were free from the requirements of the law of Moses, but then other men, seemingly speaking for the apostles, had come into town and said, no, that's all wrong. That's not true. You have to submit to the law of Moses. If you're a man, you have to be circumcised. Well, that would be a disturbing, heart-palpitating message. That was the effect upon these people. The second verb is unsettling. That verb basically means to plunder, to ravage. That was the impact of these false teachers. It was the same as a conquering army might have upon a city-state, breaching its gates, pouring over its walls to rape and plunder and pillage. Well, that's what these false teachers had done to the church in Antioch, as well as to the churches in Galatia, following in Paul's footsteps from his first missionary journey. They had theologically, doctrinally, raped and pillaged those churches. And they had done so by teaching a false gospel and a false requirement for life. In verse 25, we see a continuation. Here we read that the letter affirmed that the church should come to one accord. Again, this concept of consensus. One accord about the matter, and that it was now sending two confirming witnesses to them in addition to Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul had demonstrated their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ because they had risked their lives in the service of the Lord. Why this throw-in? Why this comment about their previous risking of their lives? Well, I think it's to show the some aspect of their veracity. Men aren't going to knowingly lay down their lives for what they know to be a lie. A communist might die for communism. A capitalist might die for capitalism, or at least hire somebody else to die for capitalism. But a man won't die for what he knows to be a lie. And if Paul and Barnabas had known that justification was not by faith, that salvation had to be earned by submission to the law of Moses, why then they never would have risked their lives for the propagation of that message. So to say that they had indeed put their lives at risk in order to present the gospel was to say that they believed it with every fiber of their being. But you didn't have to take their word for it. Perhaps, after all, they were mistaken. Perhaps the church in Jerusalem knew better than them. No. Two others were sent along, Judas and Silas. And I think the idea of why these two others had been sent was to authenticate. What if only Paul and Barnabas had returned from Jerusalem and said, oh yeah, we have here a letter. Yeah, sure, that's the ticket. Have a letter here from the church at Jerusalem, and it says everything that we were saying was right and everything our opponents were saying was wrong. Well, could there have been a lack of credibility concerning that? Maybe. But here we have two other people who come along from the church, perhaps known to be in close association with the apostles, the elders, and the other leadership of the church. We know from the following verses that these men were recognized as prophets. And they say, Paul and Barnabas bring you a genuine letter. They have been teaching you a genuine message. So what they're doing is they are validating the authenticity of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas as well as the veracity of the letter. The letter wasn't a forgery. It wasn't something that sprang from Paul's mind in order to deceive the church. It was a genuine letter written with apostolic authority, and it had these two objective witnesses to its veracity. Thus, Judas and Silas. So if Paul and Barnabas had returned by themselves, there may have been doubt. But now there could be no doubt concerning the authenticity of their message. In verses 28 and 29, we see that the letter concluded that no other restrictions were placed upon the Gentiles than these four, that they abstain from things sacrificed to idols, that they abstain from meat from animals that were killed by strangling, that they abstain from eating blood, and that they abstain from sexual immorality. And the apostles and others involved, James, in the writing of this letter, say that this wasn't just a good idea that had come to them, but that there was involved in this letter writing the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a recognition that the consensus of the church at Jerusalem wasn't just due to the persuasive arguments of Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James, but that there was a supernatural aspect behind this endeavor. That's why there could be consensus, because there was the same Holy Spirit who was convincing all there of the rightness of their argument. These four prohibitions, when I spoke on verses 12 through 21, I reviewed the three major understandings of the sources of these prohibitions, but let me go over that again, because I think this is an important point. What was the purpose? What was the source of these prohibitions? Well, there are three primary views. The most common view is the societal view. In this view, the prohibitions are primarily understood in the light of Jew-Gentile relations. As a whole, these stipulations had to do with ritual prohibitions that made it difficult for Jews and Gentiles to get along with each other. So in this case, we see here that these prohibitions should be viewed not as dealing with the principal issue of the council, but as meeting certain practical concerns. Richard Rongnecker stated that. He went on to say that not as being primarily theological, but more sociological in nature. Not as divine ordinances for acceptance before God, but as concessions to the scruples of others for the sake of harmony within the church and the continuance of the Jewish Christian mission. In other words, that these prohibitions had as their intent to serve as something of a social lubricant to make it easier for Jews and Gentiles alike to fellowship within the church. That so deep-seated were the scruples of the Jewish community, including Christian Jews, concerning these specific behaviors, that it would be necessary for Gentile Christians, even though they're not under the law of Moses, to keep these few requirements in order to ease the fellowship within the church. The most common version of this relates to table fellowship. That is, that these prohibitions would allow Jews and Gentiles to eat together by having Gentile believers avoid behaviors that would normally prevent such interaction. That's, among others, the view of Dr. Johnson. However, although strong, the societal view is not without problems. The prohibition against sexual immorality seems better characterized as ethical rather than societal or social. Similarly, the prohibition against idolatry seems better characterized as religious or ethical rather than just social. The two prohibitions against things strangled in blood would be insufficient to permit for table fellowship. If pork is what's being served, or shellfish, or any of the other foods prohibited by the dietary aspects of the law of Moses, the fact that the carcass had been drained of its blood before it was served would have done very little to have made scrupulous Jews get along with what was being served. That would not in and of itself make non-kosher foods acceptable. As Stephen Wilson states, first, the rules are too limited for table fellowship, for they do not even guarantee that no forbidden meat or wine, for example, pork or wine from libations, is used. The second view is the cultic view. In this view, the prohibited activities are associated in some way with pagan religious practices. For example, one expositor writes that there's evidence that the choking of the sacrifice, strangling it, and drinking or tasting the blood of it transpired in pagan temples, that this was an aspect of pagan worship. It's well known that temple prostitution was an aspect of pagan worship and religious practices. So the prohibition against sexual immorality could be understood as referring to temple prostitution. I think perhaps the primary weakness of this view is that the overarching theme of pagan religious ritual is not really altogether clear. One theologian notes that the initial concern involves circumcision, not idolatry. Also, if pagan worship were in view, how would giving that up constitute a burden? It wouldn't. It's impossible to think that any Christian, a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, could think it burdensome to give up pagan, idolatrous religious practices. Perhaps another potential weakness is the ethical variance in the Western textual tradition. That there are ethical variants that are present in this letter, in the text, that go on in more detail. That's probably not a good argument, since I don't particularly accept those textual variants. I think the best view is what's referred to as the ethical view. In this view, the prohibitions are seen as ethical standards to be kept by Gentile believers that are transdispensational, in the sense that although they are repeated in the law of Moses, they are universal standards of human behavior found outside of the law of Moses. The prohibitions of sexual immorality and idolatry are widespread biblical principles, which we're all familiar. The prohibition of the eating of blood, and thus also of meat that had been strangled and not properly slaughtered, comes from Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 through 4. There we read, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the flesh of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, there are several things I think which commend this view. First of all, it's just the verbiage that's used to introduce it. Notice in verse 28, we read, no greater burden than these essentials, these oughts. Now, if this were simply instructions intended to serve as a social lubricant, in what way would these be understood as essentials? It doesn't really make sense with the social lubricant concept. This position also seems to fit well with the general tenor of the argument, and that circumcision would not be required, but a few ethical commands would be. It would, in other words, it would make very little sense for having come to the conclusion that Gentiles are free from the law of Moses to then turn around and say, but we're still going to require you to keep these aspects of the law of Moses as the law of Moses. Doesn't make much sense. We're either free from the law of Moses or we aren't. And yes, there are times in which the stronger brethren need to accommodate the scruples of the weaker brethren, but in this case, it's the weaker brethren, the new believers, the Gentiles, who would be asked to accommodate the stronger brethren. Doesn't make much sense. Although, again, as I mentioned when I taught the previous passage, there's a tendency, especially in legalistic circles, to think that the person with the most rigorous scruples is the most spiritual. I don't drink. Well, I don't drink or smoke. Well, I don't drink, smoke, or chew. Well, I don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do. And you just pile it on higher and higher, and the person with the highest list of do's and don'ts, which don't have a biblical source and are culturally based, but nonetheless, the person with the tallest list, that's the most spiritual person. But that's not what Paul says, is it? 1 Corinthians and Romans both, he refers to that as the weaker brother. That's not spiritual strength. That's a sign of spiritual weakness. To somehow think that by having a lot of rules, man-made rules and regulations, and conforming to those, that that is somehow, in some way, pleasing to God. That that's going to further your spiritual progress, promote your sanctification. It's not. In fact, it's not only useless, it's worse than useless, because those can retard spiritual growth and development. Because if your list is don't smoke, drink, chew, or go with girls who do, and as long as I'm abstaining from those four things, then I'm okay. And I don't need to worry about jealousy and envy and strife, anger, and all the sins from within that end up bubbling out and making life in the church almost impossible. No, the stronger brother is the one who recognizes his freedom in Jesus Christ. The stronger brethren is the one who has come to that point in his Christian maturity that he recognizes that the essential is a walk with Christ, obedience to his commands, his word, not a list of man-made rules and regulations. Now, there is one weakness, one principal weakness with this ethical view, and that is that in 1 Corinthians, Paul seems to tell the Corinthians that it's actually okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols as long as you don't make a big deal about it. If you have company over and you're serving meat that's been sacrificed to idols, don't go out of your way to rub their nose in that fact. Don't say, oh, by the way, that's meat that you just ate, that delicious steak. That was sacrificed to an idol. Don't do that. That can upset a tender conscience. So it's hard to reconcile this view with Paul's concept concerning our Christian freedom, and specifically the freedom to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. How would these two fit together? Well, one possibility might be that it would be impermissible for the worshiper to actually be doing the presenting, but quite okay to go ahead and go down to the temple, the meat market, and buy meat that had been sacrificed, because that was the butcher shop. You didn't go to a butcher shop in Corinth. If you wanted to buy meat, there was one place to go, or several places, but they all had the same thing in common. They were pagan temples. That's where you went to buy meat. And so you either became a vegetarian or you ate meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Perhaps this prohibition of Acts 15 deals with participation in the presentation and not simply the eating thereof. I don't know. Maybe it's unreconcilable, and that's a very strong argument for the societal or the social view that these prohibitions are not essentials in the sense that they're moral requirements that are transdispensational, but are rather an accommodation. There's strength to both views, but fortunately there is no significant doctrine or practice of the church which hinges upon your understanding of these views. It does bring us, however, to the response. When the delegation reached Antioch and read the letter, the church rejoiced. They were also encouraged by Judas and Silas. After Judas and Silas were sent back to Jerusalem, Paul, Barnabas, and others ministered to the church as well as to the community at large. First of all, in verse 30, we see that the delegation reached Antioch, gathered the church, and delivered the letter. I think the word delivered here is not to be understood in the sense of delivering a speech, but rather in the sense of delivering a package. The letter was delivered to the leadership of the church in the presence of the assembly. In verse 31, we see that the letter was written, and that in response, the church rejoiced because of the letter's encouraging message. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Think of this as the election returns are in. Every 4 years, I bring myself to watch network television news, and I stay up election night and I watch the returns. Sometimes, such as in the year 2000, that means I don't get much sleep that night. But I'm always wondering who's going to win. Well, in a way, this is kind of an election return. Paul and Barnabas have gone off to Jerusalem. They've come back. What's the decision going to be? For whatever period of time it took Paul and Barnabas to travel to Jerusalem, for the council to meet, and for them to return back, for all of that time, the Gentile Christians of Antioch have had this question: am I going to be forced to keep the law of Moses? Is my salvation genuine, or is it fake? Have I indeed been saved by the death of Jesus Christ, by trusting in Him and Him alone, or am I still lost because I haven't been circumcised, because I haven't kept the law of Moses? It's kind of like America in 2000, wondering who's going to be the president as the counting in Dade County and other precincts in Florida just continued and dragged on and on. Went to district courts and state Supreme Courts and finally the United States Supreme Court. And what's the decision going to be? And now the decision has come, and it's read. And it's a decision that recognizes that, first of all, they have been saved by grace through faith. And secondly, that they are free from the requirements of the law of Moses. They're free. They have freedom from the condemnation of the law. They have freedom from the requirements of the law. And for that reason, we see that they rejoiced. The concept of rejoicing here is that they broke into exultant joy. The returns, the results are in, and the results indicate their candidate, the gospel, won. Their faith is genuine. Their freedom is real. So following the reading of the letter, Judas Silas, who had the gift of prophecy, gave a lengthy message that further exhorted and strengthened the believers. Here we see for the second time in Acts this concept of prophecy. We encountered it earlier in chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, when Agabus came to the church in Antioch and told them that there was going to be famine. And as a result, they took up a collection and sent it for the support of the church in Jerusalem. Well, here we see acceptance of their prophetic gifts and ministry, and of great benefit to the church in verse 32, that the church was encouraged and strengthened as a result of their ministry there. They were strengthened in the sense that their faith, their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ were made strong. Doubt was cast out. In verse 33, we see that after an indeterminate period of time, that Judas and Silas were sent back to the church in Jerusalem on peaceful terms. After they had spent time there, and it's an indeterminate time, it could have been just a day or two, it could have been several weeks or even months, but after this indeterminate time, they were sent away from the brethren. Now, there are different ways of sending, aren't there? How many times have you been said, don't go away angry, just go, just leave. What's the saying that fish and company both start to smell after 3 days? It doesn't seem to be that way, though, does it? They were sent away. Basically, there was the recognition, your ministry here has been wonderful. We have been blessed by it. But it's time for you to go. It's time for you to return back to Jerusalem. Go be a blessing there. But they were sent in peace. So they were being sent not out of acrimony, but rather in a spirit of love and peace. They had been accepted, both them and their message, not rejected. But there's simply the recognition that perhaps now they can return to Jerusalem and have an even more profitable ministry there. As I mentioned, verse 34 is probably not a part of the original text. Which brings us to our concluding verse, verse 35. Here we see that Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching the saints and proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus, along with other evangelists and teachers in the church. In contrast to Silas and Judas, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, we're told, teaching and preaching. We oftentimes have a tendency to think of these as kind of one and the same. Maybe preaching is more formal, but it really has to do more with the difference in content and intended audience. We oftentimes think, well, teaching, that's what Dennison does from a lectern at the front of the auditorium. Preaching, that's what Dan Duncan does from the pulpit up on the platform. It's a little different from that. Preaching basically means the proclamation of the gospel. Literally, announcing good news. So, preaching basically is the act of evangelism. Whether in the context of the church, repeating the gospel for those who might still be unbelievers in their midst, as well as reinforcing that message for the part of the believers. But it's primarily for those outside of the church. So Paul and Barnabas weren't just ministering to the church, they were also evangelistically ministering to the greater community. Teaching is what we might think of as preaching. in the sense that it's the communication of divine truth. It's different from prophecy in that it does not necessarily entail a direct revelation. A prophet is one who is a conduit of divine revelation, whereas teaching can simply be the explanation of previously accepted divine revelation. But whichever, they were preaching, teaching, with many others, the word of the Lord. Oftentimes, anytime we see the word word, when we're reading in the scriptures, we have a tendency to understand that to mean the scriptures, especially this concept of the word of the Lord. However, the word of the Lord is a technical expression in Old Testament literature, often referring to divine prophetic utterance. In the New Testament, it connotates that as well as the concept of the message of the gospel. It's not so much the word of the Lord in the sense the word which came from the Lord, but rather the word of the Lord, that is the word about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and we have to remember that at this time, the New Testament hadn't been written. The book of Galatians, the book of James, probably the only two extant works of the New Testament at this time. But there had been prophecies revealed. There were the Old Testament scriptures, and so those would be fit subject matter for teaching. But for evangelism, that would be talking about the word about Jesus Christ, the message of his death as a substitute for sinners, his resurrection, and the offer of salvation to all who believe in him alone. The results were in. The council had been heard. And it was a message that brought great joy to the people of the church in Antioch. And it would bring salvation to literally billions of others later. The message of the word about the Lord, his unique person as the unique God-man, his work, dying as the substitute for sinners, taking upon himself the wrath and the punishment of God, which they deserved, his resurrection, that death had no hold over him, but that in vindication of what he had done on the cross, he was raised literally, bodily, on the third day. He ascended to heaven, and that today the offer of salvation is given to all, Gentile and Jew alike, under this one condition: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him and him alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That is the word of the Lord that was ministered by Paul and Barnabas in Antioch some 1950 years ago, and it's the word of the Lord today. The results are in. Justification by faith has won. The apostolic message of the gospel is victorious. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom we learn in the gospel. We thank you that you have been pleased to bring glory to yourself through the salvation of sinners such as us, a salvation accomplished from beginning to end by our great triune God, a salvation secured and made certain by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that salvation, that you bestow it upon all who are his, to all who believe in him. We thank you, we praise you, in his name. Amen.